hope you're having a very good week. Every day is a good day. It's a day of God's blessings and a day in which we enjoy the goodness of our Lord and a day in which He blesses us with continued knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And so we honor God every day and thank Him for the mercies that He gives us. Let me read here about the faith of Abraham. Abraham, as you know, is called the father of the faithful. And so we pick up our reading in Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, having not received or having not participated in these promises, but having seen them by faith afar off, they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then we read that he was accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. May the Lord bless His word, and may He bless our faith. Give us faith to believe Him more fully, and may He curb our doubts and our fears, and enable us to believe Him. Well, let's ask God to bless this evening. Lord, it is with God-given faith that we turn our hearts to Thee. Indeed, we don't believe as we should, and that's to our regret. And we don't believe You like we're going to. But Lord, we do believe You, because You have given us faith. faith was not natural, is not natural to us. No man regards the things of God. No man looks to Christ Jesus on his own. Lord, you have gifted us with this wonderful, wonderful gift of faith. And we're so grateful. We believe you. We believe the promises of our God. And we ask that you would indeed strengthen that which you've created within us. Faith in our God who is faithful to all of your promises. Lord, we ask for these that have been mentioned, that you would undergird them by your grace and by your strength. Lord, we don't know your will for your people, those that are sick, those that are feeble. We don't know what you intend to bring to pass, but we do know that all things are working together for good to them who love you, to those whom you've called according to your purpose. We thank you for that glorious, glorious promise. And we ask, O God, as we walk daily through this world, knowing that we're pilgrims and strangers, just as Abraham was. Here we have no continuing city, but we look for one. We look for one in glory. And by your grace, someday we shall enter in to that fair and happy land where the saints of God who leave this world are fully assembled and worship Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God who's seated upon his throne. Lord, we ask that you would more and more wean us from the things of this world. It's so easy, Lord, for us to become entangled with all the things that are around us and things that are going on, and we can become discouraged, and we look at circumstances and fears arise. And Lord, help us to remember that our God's in sovereign control of all things. Our great shepherd, our Savior, is indeed the governor of all the nations. Because of his faithfulness unto death, having redeemed your people, he has gone back to heaven. And there the God-man is seated upon the throne of absolute sovereignty. And he rules and he reigns over all things. Nothing can happen to any of your children apart from the will of the Savior. And nothing can happen in this entire world except it be of the Lord. We're so thankful for that. Now give us grace and faith to remember that, to truly believe that our sovereign Savior, our Redeemer, that one who is the friend of sinners, that he rules all things. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. Bless these who have gathered this evening. We're so thankful for them. We're thankful that you have enabled us to send the word out through the internet. And we ask for those who are watching this evening, who are joining us for worship, that you would bless them. And Lord, undoubtedly there are folks who are joining us who also have burdens, and everybody has trials of one sort or another. And we ask for grace sufficient for our needs, and you have promised just that. Your grace is sufficient for all things. And let all of us be mindful, Lord, of the continuing mercies of God to us through Christ Jesus. That we never walk alone. That we're never by ourselves. And though all men should forsake us, our God won't. The Savior was forsaken, and therefore we will always enjoy the presence of our Lord. And even when we cannot sense that you're nearby, yet we know that you are. For you have said, I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. We ask especially for those who sorrow, Lord, be a comforter to them through the word of the Lord. Now as we go into our subject this evening, I pray that you'll fill our hearts with gratitude for one who is greater than Isaac, whose life was laid down in the stead of his people. Bless, Lord, as your word goes forth this evening. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's go back to Genesis, the 22nd chapter. This evening, Genesis, the 22nd chapter, and I'm just going to take as my text and my subject right out of the second verse where we read, God said, offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Genesis, the 22nd chapter. I'll read the first two verses to you to kind of refresh your memory. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt, that is, he put to the test, he proved Abraham. And he said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. And he said, the Lord said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now Abraham stands before us in this portion of Scripture as a picture. He stands as a type, he stands as a figure, first of all, of God the Father, who offered his only begotten Son in the stead of his people. You'll notice, and I read this, trying to go rather slowly, emphasizing each word. God said to Abraham, take now thy son. And does that not put us in mind that the Lord Jesus is indeed the Son of God? When Gabriel spoke to Mary and said to her that she was going to have a child, and Gabriel said to her, he will be called the Son of the Highest. And then later he said he will be called the Son of God. Think of that, the Son of God. She would bear in her womb her own son indeed, because the Lord Jesus is the seed of the woman, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. But that one that she bore into this world is the Son of God. He's the Son of the Highest. And then the Lord said to Abraham, thine only son. Thine only son. The only son between you and Sarah. Thine only son. And that puts us in mind of the fact that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He's the unique unique one, the unique Son of God. There's not another one like him. Now, we're the sons of God. We're the children of God, adopted by everlasting predestination. All of those who are the recipients of the grace of God and the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus, we're called the sons of God. We're the firstborn of God. But he only had one who's called his only begotten Son. This is one who is ever with him. This is God's everlasting Son, who never had a beginning and who will never have an end. So he says, take now thy son. God took the son of his love, the son of his bosom, the Lord Jesus. Thine only son, God's only begotten son. And then he said, whom thou lovest. You know, every word that God spoke to Abraham in this severe trial was intended to press on the heart of this man the greatness of this sacrifice that he was not asked to make, but rather God commanded him to make this sacrifice. Whom thou lovest. And have you ever thought about the love of God the Father for God the Son? I know we talk about God's love to us, and it's an everlasting love indeed. The Lord said to Jeremiah, and so he says to all of his sons and daughters, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, in loving kindness have I drawn thee. We know he loves us, but oh, how he loved his only begotten Son. The idea of only begotten means his favorite. His favorite. This is one who is one with the Father. One in will, one in power, one in authority, one in mind, one in purpose. As God is holy, he is holy. As God is pure, he is pure. And he loved him. God the Father loved him. Now, we cannot, we must not compare our love to God's love or vice versa. When we speak about God's loving kindness, we're really in waters way over our heads. We cannot begin to comprehend the love of God. And certainly we cannot begin to understand or fathom the love of God for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's loved him forever. When our Lord Jesus was to begin his public ministry, and he told John the Baptist, I want you to baptize me. And John took him into the waters, and John baptized him. The scripture says, and lo, a voice from heaven was heard that said, this is my beloved Son. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When our Lord took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and our Lord was transfigured before them when he made known his glory to them. And they saw the brightness of God as our Lord revealed to those three disciples his inner magnificence, his deity, his divinity, his eternality. This is the one who is the light of the world. It was on that occasion that Moses and Elijah visited with our Lord. And you'll remember that Simon Peter, who was quick to say things, he was quick to speak. And he said, Lord, if thou wilt, let us make three tabernacles. one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And as those words were coming out of his mouth, as though to interrupt him, which the voice did, God the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son." Hey, he's not saying that he didn't love Peter, he didn't love John, he didn't love James, and he didn't love Moses, and that he didn't love Elijah. Certainly he did. But there's something very, very special about his everlasting love and attachment to his Son. One with him from all eternity. "This is my beloved Son." Don't you even think about building three tabernacles. One for my Son, and then one for Moses and one for Elijah. Don't put them on the same level. Don't you dare do that. They're not equal. One is my beloved Son. Beloved Son. He said, "In whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him." This is God the Father, who loved his Son with, as we say, all of his heart. And again, we're lost in the midst of this everlasting devotion and love that the Father had for the Son and has for the Son. No wonder when our Lord went to the cross of Calvary and the Father forsook him, no wonder he was, as it were, brokenhearted himself. He'd never been separated from the Father. He'd never been forsaken of that one who loved him from all eternity. But our Lord Jesus, he bore the sins of his own people in his body on the tree. All of our sins have been charged to him. As Isaiah says, our iniquities were made to meet upon the head of that servant of Jehovah. And God forsook him. And how that must have broken the heart of the Savior. These are things that we rarely think about. But oh, the greatness, the eternal love of the Father for the Son. And it was never interrupted. But the presence of God with his Son was interrupted. And God didn't spare him. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 says this: "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" When I read in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2 that God spared not the angels that sinned, I can understand that. They defied him, rebelled against him, they rose up in treason against God and against the Son of God. When I read there in 2 Peter that he didn't spare that bunch of wicked folks in the days of Noah, and he sent a worldwide flood and washed them all away, that doesn't surprise me. That God spared them not. He spared not the angels that sinned. He spared not those that he washed into an everlasting grave. But be amazed. He spared not his own Son. He didn't cut him any slack. He didn't go easy on him. And this is all typified in God's word to Abraham: take your son, your only son. That's that son whom you love with all your heart. And you take him up to a place that I'll show you and offer him for a burnt offering. And what Abraham was ordered to do, but didn't have to do, God did himself, and he had to do it if he's going to do anything for us. If he's going to save us, God's got to go through with it. And indeed he did. In fact, he killed his son in the mind and purpose of God before the foundation of the world. That lamb already died in God's purpose. There's no backing down from that. Didn't cut him any slack. Didn't make it less on him. You read about like the rich man in hell who lifted up his eyes being in torment. And I know our Lord Jesus, he did not go to a burning hell. You got to understand that. I know a lot of people think when he died, he went to the burning hell and suffered. No, he did not. He went to paradise. But as he was hanging on the cross, he bore the equivalent of all the fires of hell into which we would have been cast had Christ not died in our stead. And all of the wrath that we deserved on account of our sins, it was all poured out on him. And God did not let up on him. God didn't say, well, you're the son of my bosom. You're the son of my love. You're the son who's always been with me. So I won't make it quite so hard on you. No, God is just and God is holy. The wages of sin is death. A violent death. A horrible death. A death of excruciating pain and agony. That's the kind of death he's got to die. And the scripture says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. To bruise him. What does it mean? It pleased the Lord. It satisfied God to do it. God took out all of his anger, all of his vengeance against our sins. He took it all out on one. His son. His only begotten son. His beloved son. And I mean, if I could express it this way, he let him have it. He just, there's no way to know. There's no way for any of us to know how extensive that was. In fact, what happened upon the cross of Calvary in this glorious transaction between the Father and the Son, it was so great that God blotted out the Son. Nobody's going to look on that. Nobody's going to enter into the darkness. When we have said everything we can say about his death, when the Word of God has said all it says to us about his death, we're still very much in the dark. And we just have to say, God made him to suffer. God bruised him. Oh, how hard he had to hit his son to bruise him. And I know men talk about the physical sufferings of our Lord, and that was terrible. Certainly, there's no issue there. No question about how much he suffered physically. But as old Martin Luther said, here's the very soul of his sufferings was his soul suffering. Take your son. Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him for a burnt offering. A burnt offering unto God. Who delivered the Lord Jesus up to die? Well, you could say, well, the Sanhedrin did. They delivered him up to the Romans. The Sanhedrin, the highest religious court in all of Israel. They, with assistance from a traitor Judas, they delivered him up to the Romans to die. And then the Romans, with that assistance from the Jews, they delivered Jesus of Nazareth up to die upon the cross. But ultimately, it was God. It was God. Why did Christ have to die that sacrificial death to save those chosen in the covenant of grace? In order to do something about our sins, God had to send His only begotten Son, the Son of His love, into this world. And He received from the Son of God received from the Father everything our sins deserved to receive. And then the transaction was finished. And our Lord Jesus bowed His head and said, "Well, it is finished. It's over. It's over." And He gave up the ghost. The very character of God demanded that His Son die if we're going to be saved. That's the reason I get so aggravated. Angry is another word. When I read of people who say that universal redemption is the truth, that Jesus died for everybody, and now it's up to you. That's a horrible lie. God poured out His wrath on His Son for some specific reason and for some specific people. The sheep that He gave His Son in covenant grace. He dealt with our sins by putting them on His Son, who bore them away. You say, "Yeah, but Abraham didn't have to offer Isaac." No, he didn't. He didn't. God found a substitute. Drop down here and look at verse 10. Everything's ready now. There's an altar, some rocks piled on top of one another. The wood's laid up there. Isaac is bound on the altar. And Abraham raises the knife. Look at verse 10. He stretched forth his hand. He took the knife. "What are you going to do with that knife, Abraham?" "I'm going to kill my son." If anybody had been watching, let's say this man's lost his mind. In fact, if those two servants had gone with him, no doubt about it, they'd say, "Abraham, you can't do that. That's murder. Why is he doing this?" Because God told him to do it. But it doesn't make sense. This is contrary to human reasoning. He can't take the life of his son, the son he loves. Well, God told him to. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, in his own mind and heart, he just went through with it because he believed God's able to raise him from the dead. That's a man who believes God right there. And verse 11, "And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven." Can you picture the scene? He's got the knife raised and there's Isaac on the altar. And the voice said, "Abraham, Abraham." Abraham said, "Here am I." And the voice said, "Don't lay your hand on the lad. Don't do him any harm. Don't do anything to him. For now I know you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a substitute. God provided a substitute for Isaac. He looked and behold. This is amazing. There's a ram. And he got tangled up in the briars and the thistles and so forth, the thicket. And he couldn't get out. And Abraham went and he took the ram. And he killed that animal and offered him for a burnt offering. And here's the words, in the stead of. Now that is substitution. That's real substitution. You see this idea that the Lord Jesus died and yet you might die and go to hell and suffer for your sins as Christ suffered for your sins. That's just contrary to Scripture. The Lord Jesus, He died in the stead of His people. Just like God said to Abraham, don't kill Isaac. Kill the ram in his stead. Now, what kind of justice would it have been if Abraham had killed the ram and then killed Isaac as well? Well, you'd say, boy, that guy's, he cares nothing about justice. Isaac must go free because the ram died in his stead. Behold the saving grace of God. Deliver Isaac from death. And the passage that comes to my mind is that one from the book of Job 33. Then he's gracious to him. He's gracious to him. And he says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. And it's like Abraham, he looks and he says, I found a ransom. I found a substitute. God has directed my attention to one that's going to die in the stead of my son. Yes, Abraham is a picture of God the Father. There's no question but what we ought to have died. Susanna sang, I don't know, a couple of Sundays ago, I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. We know that's true. We know that's true. But God killed His only begotten Son in our stead. This, my friends, is the gospel. This is the good news. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Here's a picture. God the Father found a substitute to die in our stead. And unlike that ram caught in the thicket, well, I bet you when Abraham grabbed him by the horns, he was going every which way trying to get away. That's not the way it was with the Lord Jesus. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers, so he opened not his mouth. And we read in the Scriptures, he went willingly to the cross of Calvary. Because as the Father loved the Son of God, that's how the Son of God loves us. Now, if you can get a hold of that, that'll help you a lot. As God the Father loves His only begotten Son, His only begotten Son loves us that way. That's a love that saves. That's a love that rescues. That's a love that goes after the one who's going to perish and takes care of the wrath of God and the justice of God, and then He robes us in His own righteousness. Takes us on home to glory. So Abraham is indeed a picture of God the Father. Here's the second thing I want to show you briefly. Abraham also stands before us as a type or a picture or a figure of every child of God. God tested him. God, the scripture says, tempted him. He put him to the test. I said last week that temptations are of three sorts. They have three sources. Diabolical, that's temptations from Satan. Worldly, including temptations from others and temptations from our own nature. And then temptations or trials that are divine. The scripture says here very, very clearly that it came to pass after these things that God did, he tempted Abraham. Now, I want you to turn to James chapter 1 because I certainly don't want any confusion on this. James chapter 1. We know that temptations which come forth from Satan and from the world, those temptations, they have as their goal our fall, even our destruction. You know, when Satan tempted the Savior, his goal was for the Savior to fall and worship him, and then he would be ruined as the only Savior of sinners. Our Lord Jesus didn't fall for it, of course. But these temptations which do arise, having been sent of God, they're never sent with an evil design. Never. But as a test. God will try his people. He will test us. James chapter 1, verse 13. Well, verse 12. Blessed is the man, James 1, 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The meaning is God cannot tempt any man to do evil. That is never his purpose. That is never his design. Now, also remember this. The Lord can indeed make use of satanic temptations, diabolical temptations, and worldly temptations to accomplish his purpose. And indeed, he does that. You need go no further than the book of Job, chapter 1. It's Satan who assembled with the other angels, and God pointed out to him his faithful servant, Job. And Satan is going to tempt him, try him, to get him to lose confidence in the Lord. But when Job, when he had that temptation, the trial, Job didn't fall, but he worshiped. God used Satan to accomplish his purpose. And we've always got to keep in our view that God uses everything that ever happens to bring to pass his purpose. Now, that's a mouthful, and it's much more than we can possibly comprehend, but it is the absolute truth that God makes use of all things. Let me point out three things that God is doing with the test of Abraham. As you go back to Genesis chapter 22, And I can set these before you pretty quickly. What's God doing in this great test? This is a test of three things with regard to Abraham. Number one, it is a test of his fear of the Lord. Does he fear the Lord? That is, does he reverence the Lord? Does he worship the Lord? And you see, and look again at verse number 12. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God. Number one, this is a test. Does this man fear God? Now, the Lord already knows. He already knows about the fear of the Lord. He already knows about his faith, and he already knows about his love. This is for Abraham's sake. It's for Isaac to witness. And it's for millions of people to read about, just like we're reading about it right now. This is a test of Abraham's fear of the Lord. Of the natural man, it is written, there is no fear of the Lord in their sight. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Not a slavish dread of the Lord, as those will have who will be dragged down to hell according to the purpose of God. This is a respect for God. Here's what we can learn about Abraham. He feared the Lord. He really worshiped. He really was a worshiper of the Lord. Not a worshiper in word only, but in word and deed. He readily obeyed God because he respected God. He reverenced the Lord. And secondly, this is indeed a test of Abraham's faith. Now remember, all the promises of God to Abraham were in Isaac. And Isaac is a picture of our Lord Jesus, because all of the promises of God are yea and amen in his Son Christ. So all of these promises that God made to Abraham are in Isaac. If Isaac dies, there's no fulfillment of the promises of God. But Abraham is ready to offer his son as a burnt offering unto the Lord because he believed God. This is a test of his fear. Does this man fear the Lord? Yeah, he does. He reverences the Lord. And it's a test of his faith. Romans chapter 4 says of Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God. This is concerning the birth of Isaac. He staggered not. Now many a man has fallen as a result of a test. And many a man has been staggered. To fall, you just fall to the ground. To stagger means that you almost fall. But Abraham didn't almost fall. He wasn't close to falling. He didn't stagger at all. God, give me that kind of faith, where I can just take a stand and give God the glory and believe Him no matter what outward circumstances are. I tell you what this is, a triumph of God-given faith. Not faith that was natural to Abraham, but faith that God gave him. He had to believe God. Can you just believe God? Even when there are all kind of obstacles in the way and you can't see the way clear, can you just believe God? Abraham did. And I'll tell you something else. It was a test of his fear. It was a test of his faith. And it was a test of his love. Abraham's love of Isaac was indeed tested. More specifically, his love of the Lord was tested. Who does he love more? The Lord or Isaac? The dearest the dearest thing we love on this earth, we have to be very careful that it doesn't become an idol. Isaac could have easily become Abraham's idol. He longed for that son. Oh, he wanted him so bad. Finally, he even had to put Ishmael out of his house. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And the Lord emphasized Abraham's love of Isaac at the very beginning of this test. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. It's like the Lord put his finger in the chest of Abraham, that boy you love. Do you love him more than you love me, though? That's the question. It's easy for even those of us who are the people of God to become idolatrous. God forgive us and God help us. Don't set your heart too fully upon anybody or anything. Don't set anything or anybody above the Lord. And the best illustration I could go to in the scriptures is there in John chapter 21. When the Lord said to Peter, of course the rest of the disciples were there, and he fed them. And then he said to Simon, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Who or what do you love the most? That's the question I'm asking of me. And you as well. Who do you love the most? And Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. You know I love you. What does it mean when lovest thou me more than these? Somebody said, well, maybe he was saying, do you really love me more than these other men do? After all, you did say, though all men forsake you, I never will. You really love me more than they do? Or it may have been saying, do you love me more than all this fishing equipment, and you're going back into the fishing business? Do you love me more than your family? Do you love me more than the things of this world? And you know what's interesting in that passage of Scripture? Simon Peter didn't say, I love you the most. Ever thought about that? He just said, Lord, you know all things. I do love you. Oh, our love is pretty fickle. It's pretty weak. And I'll tell you, I ask God to give me a greater fear of Him, greater reverence. I ask Him for greater faith. Ask Him for greater love. And I want to love Him more than anything else. Don't you? Sure you do. I'm not prepared to say that I do, though. Is that too honest for you? I want to, and I think sometimes maybe I do. Sometimes, like John Newton, he said, I wonder if I love him at all. That's an interesting song that John Newton wrote. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? If I love him, then why all these fears and why all this stuff that comes into my mind? And he finally winds up the song. And by the way, Spurgeon wouldn't even put that song in his hymn book. A little too honest, I think. I think that's the reason. It's a long song. It'd take more than a whole bulletin, I think, to put it in there. But I do like the way Brother Newton finished it up. He said, Lord, if I've not loved you before, help me to start loving you today. That's good. If I hadn't loved him, if I hadn't feared him before, if I hadn't believed him before, if I hadn't loved him before, let me start fearing now. And let me start believing now. And let me start loving now. And I know this. In this world, I won't fear him as I should. I won't believe him as I should. And I won't love him like I should. But I will in glory someday. That's a certainty there. Then I'll fear as I ought to fear the Lord. And I'll believe him, because faith's going to be exchanged for sight. And I'll love him. I'll love him. Let's pray. Lord, your people are a sinful people. We confess that. There's really nothing to us except that which you give us by grace. And that which you have given us, a fear of the Lord, we ask that you'd strengthen it. May it grow. Greater reverence, greater respect, greater worship. And that faith that you have given us, we know it's a gift of God. Not all men have faith, but you've given us faith to believe Christ Jesus. We ask that you'd give us a stronger faith. Not that we'd boast about it, although we probably, knowing how we are, we'd even boast about that. But we need a greater faith just to believe you more. Some of your dear people wouldn't be so miserable and so sad and so dejected and depressed if we had more faith. And Lord, give us more love. In fact, there's a song, Lord, that's in our song of more love to thee. More love to thee. Oh, grant it that it might be so. Thank you for showing mercy on folks like us. Just sinners who are stumbling our way through this pilgrimage. Weak and helpless. Lord, we need you. Every hour we need you. Be thou close by. Bless us as we go home and prepare our hearts to worship this coming Lord's Day. To God be the glory for all the great things you've done. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Thank you.